There's a preacher down in Florida, David Walker, I think is his name, David Walker. He has probably one of the best books on dispensations, how to learn dispensations of the Bible. He put it in a book several years ago, then is out of print, totally out of print, so I had emailed him about getting a bunch of those. And he said, out of print, but he was going to update it, and he's going to update and put it in three volumes. So I got the first volume, and it's probably would be the probabliest, the easiest and understandable teaching of studying the Bible rightly dividing. So I do believe if I'm going to do that for Father's Day gifts this year, that book. So if you don't want to wait, okay, whatever. So it is very, very good. He hits all the details, and so it's really good. It's a real blessing. Okay, John, 1 John, and then also, if you'd start off, we'll go to John chapter 21, the last chapter of the Gospel according to John. Okay, I'll try to give an overview or preview of this letter, 1 John, the first epistle of John, the first general epistle of John, introduced by James as far as the idea of general. And let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand your words. John is probably the toughest one to figure out. And I do pray and ask you to help us to be able to figure him out. I pray that the Spirit of God would guide us and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, John, he's probably the toughest to kind of nail down or to figure out. 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. Revelation, that one's pretty easy to figure out. The Gospel according to John is a tougher one. All of his writings occur after Acts 28. And the reason why that's significant, everything done after Acts 28, especially Acts 15, that's when they've drawn the conclusion about the transition from Jews to Gentiles, from Israel to the church, and that the transition is from Peter to Paul. So that's when they got it all figured out. So John's got virtually the entire New Testament at his disposal where when he's starting to write this. So he will intermingle New Testament doctrine along with tribulation ideas in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. Revelation is clearly, you know, tribulation ideas. And so he's kind of the toughest one to, probably the most difficult to place dispensationally. Matthew, Mark, Luke is primarily Jewish. Luke will give ideas for Gentiles in there. But John will write a dual application for the Jew and for the born-again believer. So he's kind of more difficult to figure out. Okay, the reason why this is true is because John is an individual who typifies the church. Okay, he typifies the church. And the reason why he does is found in John chapter 21, verse 20. This is right after Jesus asked Peter about loving him three times. And John 21, 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how he'd always write that, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper. So he'd right beside Jesus Christ at the meals, at the Lord's Supper, or at the meals that the apostle would have, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? So of all the apostles, the only one that knew Judas was going to betray Christ was John, and that's just because Jesus leaned over and whispered it to him. Okay, so he's the only one because they didn't really know who it was going to be. 21, Peter seeing him saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? So he's told Peter some things that's going to happen to him. He said, well, what about him? What about him? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, there's what the leader said specifically. If I will that he tarry. But what do the followers do? They will often exaggerate what a leader says. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? See, that's how that often happens. This is the disciple which testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are many also, many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, everyone, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. So I would dare say that's some of the reading we're going to read in heaven about all the other things. Okay, so John is typifying the New Testament church. And that's what his he's as far as God's calling for him, I guess you could say. And so when John gets in the Spirit in Revelation 4 and 5, that's a picture of the rapture. So the church is going to be raptured out prior to the resuming of Daniel's 70th week. Now, of course, the devil has got subtle ways to mock the church and to mock good Bible words. So what's one of the devil's subtle ways to mock the idea that John is a type of the church? Well, I'm going to go to the John. Why do we use that word? And the devil will do things like this. Just to suddenly slam and say, oh, the church is, you know, at the church. You ain't going to go to the John. That's because the church is full of everything. You know, but that's a very subtle thing, but the devil does that things over and over and over, and I can use other words, vulgar words, that the devil will take good Bible words and give vulgar meanings to them, and that's his way of just kind of digging, always going after the things of God. But you know who gets the last laugh? Lord gets the last laugh. So if the devil says you're going to go to the John, do you know what's in the John? Religion. Malachi 2 verse 3, the Lord said to the Jews that I'm going to spread dung in your faces. You know, a lot of times these old historical church buildings, what are they? They're just fancy commodes from God's perspective. And Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 8, he said, all things I count but loss. And then he typifies his religious upbringing as dung. So, Lord, I think it's the last laugh on those things. But this is how Satan will do things, where he's always just kind of jabbing, always kind of jabbing, and then he comes right out in the open and all these things and use vulgar things and stuff like that, you know, and just always kind of digging. He's very persistent. Okay, very persistent. And so that's a way that Satan just always kind of makes fun of the church. And John is a type of the body of Christ. Okay, now let's try the letter, the first epistle general of John. Okay, so I'm toward the back of the Bible. Yeah, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, Revelation, and then the last book, Concordance. Oh, no, I didn't put that one in mine. So we got that one. I've asked people why I didn't put a concordance in there, and I said, I hope that you become your own concordance, okay? But mainly because of size. So the first epistle, the title of the letter, the first epistle, and then he throws in the idea general of John. That was first introduced by James, then Peter follows that. Remember, Peter, James, and John, or James, Peter, and John, according to Galatians 2, were the apostles to the circumcision. So generally speaking, this letter, the general of John, is generally written to the Jews of the last days. Okay, generally. But again, John, because he's a type of the church, will intersperse some ideas for us, the church, in there. So the first epistle of John is generally tribulation doctrine, with a mixture of church doctrine, okay? What's the time period of the letter as far as doctrine, okay? Now, obviously, we know the time period is written back in 90 AD, okay, historically. But when the Lord takes these men and he has them write doctrinally, he jumps them into the future or back to the past, depending on the situation. So, time period. What is the time period of this letter doctrinally? Chapter 2, verse 18. Very first time in the Bible you'll find the word Antichrist. Very first time. 1 John 2:18. And he introduces this to little children. Why would he write to little children? Well, doctrinally speaking, if the church is raptured out, we're gone. Everybody's lost at that time. And the ones who become righteous or whatever the plan God's got specifically for the tribulation are new babes in Christ. They're all little children. So he addresses little children. It is the last time. No brainer. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Not a Christ, or not Jesus is Christ, or not Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is the Christ. He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now the Muslim faith outright says that. They say it outright that Jesus is not the Christ. The Catholic faith says it behind the scenes, under closed doors. So they both say it, but the Muslims are right in our face about it. And both of them will be instrumental during the tribulation time period. Chapter 4, verse 3, 1 John. Says, in every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Okay, and then the next letter, we'll skip over to 2 John, verse 7. There's no chapters there. And this is just like a letter he wrote to an individual, lady. The word lady is only found four times in the Bible, twice used in a bad sense, twice used in a good sense. So I highly doubt when John sat down and wrote this little letter and to this lady, I highly doubt that he said, I'm speaking by the inspiration of God. No, he just wrote a letter to a lady. And God says, that's good enough, I'm putting that in. And verse 7, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So that's all the times the Bible uses the word antichrist. In Revelation, he'll use the word beast over and over, referring to the antichrist. Let's see, chapter 2, verse 17, another clue for the time period. Chapter 2, verse 17, the world passeth away. The world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. There's that doing for the Old Testament doctrine. The world passeth away. So when does the world pass away? Dies. The world dies in us, in essence. Now we know the world is going to get exploded at the end of the at the end of the millennium, but when the world dies, it passes away, will be at the end of the tribulation going into the millennium, where the devil and the world will not be two of the three enemies of the believer. Two of them are gone, and the believer in the millennium will have to deal with his flesh. That's all they got to deal with. They can't say the devil made me do it. They can't say peer pressures, because the peer pressure, quote, peer pressure, will be Jesus Christ and all his replicas around the world. So it's got to be close to that time period, chapter 2:17. It's got to be a time period where judgment is manifest, chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Okay, so it's a time of judgment upon the world. Okay, and then back in chapter 3, verse 14, it is a time where there's a great trouble between brothers. Okay, brothers specifically in this context would be like brothers between Cain and Abel, or Ishmael and Isaac, or Jacob and Esau. Jewish brothers and their kin, I guess you could say, Esau. So doctrinally, that would be aiming at today the descendants would be the Edomites versus the Jews. 1 John 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. So they're going to do that in a trib. Beheading, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And so that's the idea. You have Cain mentioned up there in verse 12, who is of that wicked one. That's a strange idea. Okay, and so they have a trouble with their brothers, and this is why what follows the tribulation, okay, where you have Armageddon, and then Jesus sets up a throne in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and then he brings all nations in front of him, each nation individually, you know, the Netherlands, you know, France, England, and the people in each of those nations that helped out his brother, the Jews in the tribulation, they become sheep, they go into the millennium, and the goats are thrown into hell. So that'd be Matthew 25, 31 to 46. That is a time period where it says when the Son comes in his glory. So that's going to be the first thing that he establishes during that time period. Okay, chapter 3, verse 4. The recipients of this letter here is clearly Jewish. Whoso committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Just like James chapter 2. Who's concerned about the law? This is the definition for sin in the tribulation. Okay, where in the Old Testament, the first time the word sinners is found is in Genesis 13:13. Go figure. Okay, 13:13, first time it's found, and that's referring to sinners, murderers, adulterers, and sodomites. And remember in John 9 where that guy was healed of his blindness, and then the Jews kept interrogating him, and then they said, we know that God heareth not sinners. That's how the Old Testament defines it. In the Old Testament, the word sin, sinners, is more so defined to be committing an act of violation of the Jewish law. Where in the New Testament, sin encompasses our motives, where the standard is raised higher, because when you get more progressive light as time goes on, we're more held accountable. Okay, so sin is, sinners is referred, a lot of times if you witness somebody and you mention the word sin, they're going to say, well, I never murdered anybody. Old Testament doctrine. And that's where they come up with that. Okay, and so that in verse 4 is written to Jewish people, but in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he throws in church doctrine. Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, born again. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. So you got both of them where John does that. Okay, so what's that's the recipient's time period. What's the purpose of the letter? Chapter 1, verse 3. The purpose of the letter, it's a twofold purpose. One basically is that you can know ye have eternal life. Chapter 5, verse 13. But these are written that ye might believe that ye are the Son of God, or that ye are sons of God. Well, I forget. I get it. Got a gear stripping in there. Chapter 5, verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe in the name of the Son of God. So there's an assurance of salvation. Knowledge of eternal life, when a person knows they have eternal life, then we can have fellowship with God. Chapter 1, verse 3, that's the intent of this letter. How to have fellowship and a joyful fellowship with God. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Okay, that personal relationship with the Lord is the one that gives satisfaction. Fellowship and joy. Fellowship is just two fellows in the same ship. Okay, they get along and have a joyful time. So how can we have fellowship with the Lord? Well, in chapter 1, verse 6, you have if, verse 7, but if, 8 if, 9 if, 10 if. So the way we have fellowship with God is we run down those ifs and stay clean. And that's what he's saying. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie, do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So I thought it's pretty good. I asked Joe how things are going in the church he's at down there in DeMott area. And he said he taught something about where the blood of Jesus Christ is available and access to you and how you can get cleansed from sin. And it cleanses your mind and all these things, these wonderful things. And he said, there's a lady that has been in church all her life. She said, somebody, some years old, I'm not, 80, I forget what he said. She said, I have never heard that in my life. What a blessing that people miss out on. Okay, they would know the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin, but they didn't know that the blood is still available. And so few know those things. And that's a blessing. He's having the opportunity to teach that. And it's a blessing to him to see, wow, these folks are teachable. That's a blessing. Okay, and so there you got that one. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. There's one for an Arminian. People that believe you got to get born again and again and again. What do they have to believe? They have to believe they're sinless. Because they'll admit it takes one sin to lose it. Okay, then you're sinless, right? And that says, if we say we have no sin, they're deceived. And if it's a guy, just say, can I ask your wife? I'll bet you she'll confess. verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mike Pearl talks about that one time, where there is a group or a faction that takes that verse to extreme and they say that's not written to a Christian. And this is where a person can be a hyper-dispensation. See, that's dispensation, that's Jew. And they say, we don't have to do that anymore. We have fellowship with God. And one of them that was really promoting this idea and promoted it for a long time became miserable and took his life. Who is that? That can't be written to a saved person. We do have to confess our sins. We do have to keep a clean slate with God. We can't be carrying this sin load on us. And that's where a person takes an idea and takes it over extreme idea and then teaches people with it and they get all confused about it. Mike Pearl writes about that one a couple occasions. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So the way we have good fellowship with the Lord is we stay clean. We ask the Lord to clean us up. Okay, and so two basic purposes of the letter is fellowship and joy, and then knowledge of eternal life. The idea of we knowing is all through here. Chapter 2, verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. Now the we does appear to be Jewish, but still the idea is they know something. No guesswork. You know, can you imagine some of these folks going through, paying through all the state colleges, got these big bills, they got this student loan, and they come out and they get to the graduation and they think it's real intelligent where they say, we have learned that you can't know anything for certain. I could have saved you a bunch of money. I mean, granted, the more a person does know about some things, the more we tend to think we don't know, because you have more knowledge of the unknown. But we're not going to be pious and say, I mean, man, if I didn't learn something in 60-some years, I am a really slow learner. Okay, but yet there is so much more unknown that you, wow, the world is, man, there's so much out there we can learn. But yet, for someone to go through 4 years of state school, one thing I know for certain, you got a big bill. That's the big thing they got to face up with. But yeah, we can know some things. Chapter 2, verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Yeah, you can know something. Verse 14, I've written unto your fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Of course we can know some things. Verse 20, ye have an unction from the Holy Ghost, and ye know all things. Chapter, verse 21, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. All through here, continually, over and over, yes, you can know some things. So that's one of the two purposes of the letter. Okay, one great truth of the letter, one great truth we come out of it, is that there is a difference between birth and growth. And you say, well, that's a no-brainer. Not according to the Arminian crowd. They don't see the difference between birth and growth. Chapter 5, verse 1. Birth is a one-time event. And it's a one-time event. And faith or belief is associated with birth. Chapter 5, verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. One-time event. And normally, what, 2:30 in the morning, something like that. You know, that's the normal birth of a baby. 3 in the morning, got to keep everybody awake. Okay, and so, and then, and everyone that loveth him, that begat him, loveth him also that is begot of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's birth. One-time event. Growth is a process during a long period of time that involves faith and work, because you have to work at it. And it's amazing how the folks that believe you can lose your salvation or get unborn again overlook those two facts. They put them together. And this is why 1 John is addressed often to little children. Chapter 2, verse 13, little children. Chapter 2, in fact, the last verse of it, where he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, is that not good advice for the tribulation time period? Little kids, little children, young men, all through there. And the reason why is because it's such a short span in there. And that's why God doctrinally only gave him Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter. Got much time to study. Better get those down, Pat, real quick. Now, an outstanding mark of maturity, you see, a person can be young only once, but they can be immature all their life. Okay, an outstanding mark of maturity is discretion. Discretion or discernment. That's an outstanding mark where you can discern, okay, is this worth a fight? No, probably not. Okay, where armies of countries are usually young men, 18, 19, and 20, that'll fight at a drop of a hat. You remember that one story where, was it David and Abner, or Joab and Abner, and they had their guys, they said, let's play war. Let's just play war. It's a story in the Old Testament. It was Abner and Joab, I think. And those guys got to fight and start killing each other. I think I see some basketball games like that sometimes. You know, or something like that, or wrestling. But that's how it goes. Okay, an outstanding mark of maturity is discretion. Chapter 4, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6. Now, with discretion, a person is able to discern truth from error. 1 John 4, verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. They are side by side. The age-old story is that truth and error went skinny dipping. While truth was in the deep end, error jumped out and stole truth's clothes. And ever since then, error has been wearing truth clothes, and the only real truth is naked truth. You know, just a little story told of the past. Okay, but the idea is you have truth and error. Sometimes you see churches who have jumped on the King James bandwagon and advertise King James only. And they think that's a wonderful mark. I don't really think so. Yes, I'm King James Bible believer. But I also believe you ought to show your people the truth from the air and show them the NIV and show them the New American Standard. Truth from air. Put them side by side. And a lot of times when you teach truthful ideas, you should bring up heretical ideas at the same time, because when you put them side by side, that's when you could tell. Okay, it's like if you want to see if the wall is straight up and down on the stud, you put a level on there. Okay, the level is an advantage that carpenters have today. In the old day, you know, they built log houses, they used the Bible word plumb bob. That's what I used to build mine, was a plumb bob. Okay, well, you have a log straight up and down, you had the plumb bob hanging over the log and it's coming straight down. You want to make sure that log's straight up and down, because that string is going all the way down. But what do you do on a windy day? You take a 5-gallon bucket, put some water in it, put the plumb bob where the point of it in the water, and it will still have a perfect level because the wind can't push it. But a plumb bob starts from heaven coming down. So our plumb bob starts from heaven coming down. And so we take heretical ideas and match them against this, and when this book says, it's off a little bit, now I can see it. You see, that's why you got to have spirit of truth and error side by side often, because that's what really reveals it. And that's what I like about Brother Walker's book on the dispensations, and he throws all of the ideas into the mix. So you can see this idea, this idea, this idea. And so discretion is the common phrase, parental discretion. And that's a mark of maturity. And unfortunately, a lot of times in the Bible-believing world, even in the Christian world, everybody's got, I believe this little faction. If you don't agree with this, you know, if you don't agree with that, then you're not in my little gang. What happened to discretion? What happened to grace? It's gone. And a guy will start fussing about this idea and this idea and said, not worth fighting about. Who really cares? And that's where discretion step in. That's a great difference of birth and growth is discretion. Okay, the last thing real quick, there are three salient battlegrounds in this letter. Okay, a battleground for apostates. Okay, chapter 1, verse 1, I'll give you right off the bat. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Okay, uppercase W, one of seven times. Okay, the word which, terrible translation, neutered. How can you talk about God like that? This should have been updated. This should be done better. The translator was so gravely wrong. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Poor translation. It's disrespectful to Jesus Christ. It should be who strengthens me. And so the new Bibles take the word which out, but which one of us didn't know that? Takes the word which out and puts who in. And they translate, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Wait a minute. Hey. You took Christ out. In the time you put who in, you dirty dogs. And that's what Jesus called straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Okay, that which, the word which is what God chose, leave it alone. Because if a guy's going to gripe about this, I'm going to throw Philippians 4:13 up for him. What are you going to do with that one? He said, well, that needs updated too. Then I'm going to throw Luke 1:32, where Jesus referred to as a thing in the womb. Oh, we need to update that. I'm going to throw Genesis chapter 3, where Jesus referred to as it. Do you like that one too? Then I'm going to take in the Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where the Holy Ghost is referred to itself. I said, do you like that one? Romans 8:26, do we want to keep going, pal? How much are you going to change in the Bible if you don't like something? If God wants to refer to himself as that which, that is his choice. Let it sit. And we got no problem with that. Which one of us have a problem with it? Anybody got a problem with that? I don't have a problem with that. Yeah, and you could actually say it to them and they don't even pick up it. Which one of us has a problem? They said, what'd you say? I said, which one of us have a problem with that? You got a problem? I don't got a problem with it. See, so that's a battleground. A lot of them jump on that one. And that's where the Lord steps in and he says, you're straining at a gnat, swallowing a camel. You're changing which to who. You take Christ out. That's bad. Okay, another one is chapter 3, verse 9. This is where the Greeky friars step in. I find it interesting that the King James translators put a two-page dedicatory in front of their translation and they warned about two groups of people, popish persons and Greeky friars. That's the two groups they were. Self-conceited brethren is what they called them. Chapter 3, verse 9. How many of you have heard this? Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Doth not commit sin. In the Strong's Concordance, that word is in the Greek, is blah, 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 blah. And the word commit here could have been, should have been translated, continuing of the same sin, committing the same sin over and over. Person who is born of God cannot commit the same sin continuously over and over. How many of you have heard that? Okay. Problem. In verse 4, the word commit refers to a one-time act. So why are they going to change verse 9 and they forgot the context of verse 4? Whoso committeth sin, one-time act, transgresses also the law. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, one-time act. That's a tough verse. That's a difficult verse. Okay, and John goes both ways. So what's our answer for verse 9? Well, I know one thing, not running to the Greek isn't going to help. So you can look at it a couple, two, three ways. Okay, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, and in the phrase, for his seed remaineth in him, a person could say, the seed in him is Christ, and the seed does not sin. No problem with that. I got no problem with that. Another thing a person could do is, doctrinally, the word sin is defined in verse 4. Sin goes back to Old Testament salvation, so sin has a different level, and it could be that. So you go that route. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. You say, which route's right? I don't know. I'm just going to throw both out there. And you pray about it and ask the Lord about that. But I do know that when a born-again believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, comes in, he is the seed. And obviously, I know when I sin, it's not him. It's me. And so that's a good way to look at it, I would say. And last, battleground. This is the big battleground, chapter 5, verse 7. This one goes way back. Chapter 5, 7, even the New King Jimmy changes this one. For there are three that bear record in heaven. That is all that the NIV says. That's all the New American Standard says. It's gone. The rest is gone. For the three bear record in heaven, that's it. And so you're left hanging. What three? Okay, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, uppercase W, and the Holy Ghost. Okay, and these three are one. Great verse on the Godhead, right? Common word, Trinity. Obviously, wonderful verse for that. The scholars say, well, this is not found in the best manuscripts. Mm-hmm, yeah. It goes all the way back to the Peshitta Bible, the Syrian Peshitta Bible, so that beats the Alexandrian manuscripts. So, why is this such a battleground? For several reasons. One is the Godhead is given clearly. But probably the biggest thing is because the deity of Christ is exalted. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost. But not only that, the deity of the Bible is exalted. That's probably the biggest thing. The Word of God is exalted to equality of Jesus Christ. Oh, is that a problem with some of these folks? When you exalt the Word of God, where the Bible says that He has glorified His Word above His name, Psalm 138, verse 2. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified. Glorify the word. Now, in this context, we can see clearly that when it's an uppercase W, that's flesh and blood, word of God, Jesus Christ. When it's a lowercase W, that is pen or paper and ink, word of God, but they are in equality. When it gets to the matter of final authority. That's the problem they have with this verse. That's the biggest problem, is it's glorifying the written word. And as the Lord Jesus Christ, if you ask these fellows, this is what I ask Kurt Cameron, can you agree with me that Jesus Christ is perfect and holy today? And he said, yes. I said, then why don't you think there's a perfect and holy Bible today? And he didn't have an answer. That's the problem. 1 John 5:7. Those are the battlegrounds. Okay, we'll stop there and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray and ask that you'd help us love your words and that this was a sincere and valid preview of this letter, that we might be more curious about it, that we might understand a little better. In Jesus' name, amen.